Let's go ahead and I'll open with a word of prayer and we'll get started this morning. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the sunshine and for the leaves changing, reminding us that you indeed caused the seasons to continue as you promised. Father, help us to have your spirit this morning. Help us to focus on your word and give us an understanding that would not just result in a mental acumen, as it were, but that would result more in a changed heart, that we would fear you and love you and worship you more for having considered your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I just want to call your attention again to chapter 6. We're going to, Lord willing, finish chapter 6 this morning of the book of Revelation. Last time we saw the vision of the four horsemen. We went over that at least. And we saw that regardless of what one believes that they represent, they were entirely under the control and according to the ultimate plan and will of God. They indeed may be judgments or chastenings or testing, even purifying of the church in the past, in the present, and future. They may even all, things being equal, account for things that God hates. Right. God wills temporally things that otherwise, all things being equal, he hates, so that they may represent murder, assassinations, anarchy, injustice, etc. But God sends them out because he has a purpose, just as God, after the fall in the garden, says you will die, and he brings death into the world. Though death is going to be thrown into hell one day, Scripture tells us. So God has a purpose for maybe even the wicked things that these four horsemen represent, and they're part of the order. Ultimately, he is judging the wicked. Ultimately, he's perfecting the elect, and he's sovereign over what we call evil things. And so God sends them forth, as it were, with some kind of a purpose to accomplish his plan. And they're all sent forth. We saw that. They're all entirely under his will. In fact, everyone but the third horse is said to be given whatever he has, right? The first horse is given a crown, and then he goes out to conquer and to conquer. The second horse is given to take peace from the earth, and he's given a great sword. So he's given two things. And it says he's given to take peace in order that they should slay one another. That there would just be this one another slaying, and God gives it to that horse to bring that about. Again, he has a purpose for that judgment, and it's not like we don't deserve it. No one could say that they, you know, God was unjust to them. And then the fourth horse, power was given to kill a quarter of the earth with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. Power was given to the fourth horse to do that. That fourth horse would not be able to kill a sparrow if God didn't give that fourth horse the ability to do what it does. By the way, in chapters 8 and 9, the judgments are going to be on a third of all the earth. So we get a quarter of all the earth here in chapter 6. And now then a third of all the earth, which is actually a greater judgment. I don't know if you heard this. Oh, this is such a rabbit trail, but I'm going to do it anyway. That McDonald's for a while, or Burger King, I don't know. Somebody came up with a third pounder, you know, to like compete with the McDonald's quarter pounder. And nobody bought it because they thought it was less. They thought a quarter pounder was more than a third. That's how dumb we Americans are when it comes to math. But a third of the earth, the judgment is greater. A third is more than a quarter. And that's going to come in 8 and 9. And so you get this kind of increasing scale as the book of Revelation goes on. And I think you see that, right? I mean, you go from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls. And it gets worse and worse in the different cycles. And so that fourth horse is the one who's given the power of the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. And one thing I didn't do last time that I wanted to do here as we sort of wrap up the four horsemen is show you how many times God does that throughout the scriptures. And so I have before you here in Roman numeral 1 all the different parallel passages where you get all four mentioned and then three mentioned and then even two. So Ezekiel 5:17, I will send against you, plural, famine, wild beasts, pestilence, and I will bring a sword. Notice, I will. God's in charge of this. Ezekiel 14, same thing. Thus says the Lord, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments. These are God's four judgments. All the way back in the time of Ezekiel, 600 B.C. on the nations, on Jerusalem. He says, I will send my four judgments on Jerusalem. Sword, famine, wild beasts, pestilence. I'm going to come back to Deuteronomy 32 and Leviticus 26, but just notice. Hunger, pestilence, beast, sword. Deuteronomy 32, 26. Your land shall not yield its produce, nor the trees of the land their fruit, which obviously would result in famine. And then I will send wild beasts. I will bring a sword. I will send the pestilence. I will. Again, back in Leviticus. So now we're talking 1500 B.C., Ezekiel 5, one third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword. I will scatter another third to the winds. I will draw out a sword after them. So just the three there. And then verse 17 again, which I already cited in Roman numeral A, which I didn't realize when I repeated myself there. But if you look other verses, so I give you four verses where it's just the three, sword, famine, pestilence. So Jeremiah 21:9, 42:17, and 22, Ezekiel 6:12, all sword, famine, pestilence. Ezekiel 33:27, sword, beast, pestilence. Jeremiah 16:4, sword, famine, beasts. And many mention two of the three. But the interesting thing to me is that every time these things are mentioned, they're always sent against Israel. I couldn't find a place where God sends them against Babylon. God sends them against Assyria, against the Philistines, against any other sort of enemy nation of God's people. They're only, you know it from Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel is all about the judgments of Israel as God's glory is departing because they've been so unfaithful. And that's the same thing that Jeremiah is about. So all these passages in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah about God judging his people with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. The covenant curses according to Leviticus and to Deuteronomy. So I want to read from Leviticus now. Now I cite it up there under letter D, Leviticus. I'm going to do that one first. But let me just read Leviticus 14 to 26. So Leviticus chapter 26, 14 to 26. And you get a picture now of the covenant curses that God promised his people when he's just forming them into a nation. So they haven't even come into the land yet. And yet, you know, God talks about, remember how they stand on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal and all the blessings if you obey me and all the cursings if you disobey me. Well, here's the cursings that will happen. Verse 14, but if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break them, but break my covenant, rather. So these are covenant curses. I also will do this to you. I will even appoint over you wasting disease and fever, pestilence, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Famine. I will set my face against you. You shall be defeated by your enemies, sword. Those who hate you shall reign over you and shall flee when no one pursues. And after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Famine. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number. Your highways will be desolate. But if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. I will punish you seven times for your sin. I will bring the sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant when you are gathered together in your cities. I will send pestilence. Do you see? I just keeps repeating among you. You shall be delivered from the You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall break your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Famine again. Over and over and over. I could go on again and more. You shall eat the flesh. I mean, it just goes on. The same four repeated over and over again. You see the same thing in Deuteronomy 28. Let me just go there real quick. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 15. I'm just going to skate through this. But again, it's the curses of the covenant. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments and the statutes which I command you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So the curses of the covenant, that's what they are. Right? Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, etc. Verse 21, the Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, pestilence. With the sword, with scorching, with mildew, they shall pursue you until you perish. Skip down to verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts. So sword and wild beasts. No one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. Pestilence. Verse 33, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail. I'm sorry, it's 32. Verse 33, a nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and your produce of your labor, and you shall be continually oppressed and crushed, famine. Verse 35, the Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils, which cannot be healed from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. Again, pestilence. 38 to 40. You shall carry much seed out into the field, but gather little in, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards, and you shall tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Famine. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourselves with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. Again, famine. 42 and 43. Locusts shall consume all of your trees and the produce of your land. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you. You shall come down lower and lower. And then summarizing verse 45, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you, etc. So just it's the curses of the covenant, is it not? Over and over again throughout the scripture. And then it's fulfilled when they are cursed by those things in Ezekiel and Jeremiah because they did not keep the covenant as God said. And so you see this in the four horsemen. And this really does, in a pretty powerful way, obviously, seem to fit that this judgment is about Jerusalem in 70 AD, because that's the curse of the covenant again after they've been regathered. They finally rejected the Christian gospel. And so after a generation of preaching by the apostles, these judgments come. Seems to fit pretty well to me. Some would say the same thing is going to happen again at the end of the church age, that the church is going to become so corrupt that, again, like Israel, only a remnant's going to be saved, and the vast majority is going to be given over to these covenant curses. So Israel would be the great type in 70 AD, but a future fulfillment, an ultimate final fulfillment. If you think of it with regard to the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says in Matthew 24:7, and in Mark and Luke you can read the same thing, but he talks about famines and pestilences and earthquakes, and he calls them the beginning of sorrows. Right? So that would be the. And then he says that they will deliver you up to tribulation and they will kill you and you'll be hated by all nations, which is the fifth seal of the martyrs. for my name's sake. But those are the beginning of sorrows. And then you get to maybe the fourth horse, which takes us into the time of the end, or to the final judgment, the execution and the destruction of Israel. And it does seem to me that a corrupt apostate church, so back on your outline now, is the worst enemy to real Christians. And that always results in martyrdom. Right? I mean, it's always the visible church that persecutes the invisible church, that's part of the visible church as well, more than anything else. I mean, who is Jesus killed by? The priests, right? Who's persecuting Paul all over the place? The Judaizers, you know, and then the super apostles that he has to deal with, the false apostles who are claiming to be Christian. And, you know, it's always in the house, in his own house, that Christ is, it seems to me, is hated the most, and the Christians are persecuted the most. So that some kind of apostate false church persecuting the Christians, it seems to me, whether or not, you know, that white horse is the false Christ, as John MacArthur and others think, then result, or as Hendrickson says, you know, the injustices to Christians resulting in famine and lack of health care resulting in sickness, and then God's judgment coming. And so the first four seals, judgments of or by a fully corrupt church in the world. In the idealist interpretation, which I've always been partial to, but I have to say I'm being challenged in that more and more as I study. I think there's a lot of things to be said for it, but it just can't explain everything. There's more to it than just this cycle repeating over and over again. I mean, you can see that in a certain sense. And the idealist interpretation would see here at the end of chapter 6 is the first cycle of the life of the church till Jesus returns, right? The gospel is preached, white horse, it's resisted. Christians are persecuted, red horse. There's a famine and so forth resulting in that, black horse. Faithfulness is rewarded. The wicked are judged. God is glorified. And you see that at the end of with God's judgment at the end of the of chapter 6. And then, you know, God's servants being sealed in chapter 7 and rejoicing. And so that's the first full picture of all of history. We're at the consummation in chapter 7. And then that cycle is going to repeat itself 7 times throughout the book. I mean, you can make it do that and you can see elements of it. But there's just, I'm just not persuaded that that's enough at this point to explain everything. And I wanted to say, oh, I thought this was an interesting thing. You know, I haven't talked a lot about the historicist view of the whole book is a picture of history chronologically, as it were. Now, I showed you that in the seven churches, how they said that. But they say again here, because there are different scrolls in the book, and some see this as different books, different prophetic groupings for different people. So the scroll here is one, and then the little scroll that comes in that he eats, and where is it, chapter 11 or 12, wherever it is, another group of people. But I did a little research online. Do you know that Muhammad is often described as riding on a white horse? That he rides a white horse in his conquest, like up to heaven. And the first great horse, right, is the white horse who goes out conquering and to conquer. And Islam is the religion of the sword, right? I mean, that's how it propagated, conquered. You converted or you died or you became, you know, such a lowly serf. You weren't allowed to buy or sell or hardly do anything. And of course, the result of Islam was all sorts of wars and battles. And of course, the Christians in a response, and you can never forget this, the Crusades were a response to Islamic aggression. That's what they were. I know there's all kind of bad things in it, but they did a lot of horrible things in the Children's Crusade and all the horrible crusades. Yeah, I know. But they were initially created because Islamic armies were killing Christians who were going on pilgrimages to the Holy Land. And the Christians finally said enough. And that's how they started. And that's historically a fact. You know, so I know the Crusades are a black eye and there's all sorts of evil things happen. But they were a response to the wickedness of Islam. Let's not forget that. But anyway, so that results in the red horse, you know, no peace now, and all these, you know, wars. And then the Christians begin fighting themselves. One of the crusades actually went to Constantinople from Rome and plundered other Christians. Constantinople never recovered from that, and that enabled Constantinople to fall from the Islamic armies. The Western Church has no one to blame for that but themselves. But so there's all these, you know, Europe's torn by war, everywhere war. War of Christians fighting among themselves. The Christian princes would link up with the Islamic princes sometimes if they wanted to go after another Christian state, and then they would go against them again. And I mean, if you read about the history, it's awful. All kinds of no peace. And then what happens? The bubonic plague in the 1300s. And a third of Europe dies, the Black Horse, right? And that bubonic plague repeats itself, even into the time. You can read in the Reformation where Luther talks about the plague came to that city, so we didn't go there because, you know, a quarter of the city died. It was still happening in the 1500s. And so the plague that happens, and of course, with the plague and with those wars, famines that are a result of that. And then starting in maybe the Renaissance period or so forth, you know, the fourth horseman going out. And now what's the result? Like today, we have famines and wars and pestilences. And it's been said that more people died in the 20th century of war than any other century, maybe even than all the centuries combined, as far as we know. But because of World War One and World War Two and the terrible destructions of Russia and of Pol Pot and all of that. So that would be a historicist way of, you know, we're in the fourth horseman period. I'm not saying that I'm persuaded by that, but you can make that work too. And that's the thing that I don't want to do, right? We don't want to make something work in doing this. Let's go to the sixth seal at this point. So I just wanted to give you a few things that I was thinking about to wrap up the fourth and the fifth seal. So the sixth seal, which in a lot of different views, including the Dennis Johnson, The Triumph of the Lamb, which is I'm reading his commentary, and he's post-mill. He sees the sixth seal taking us to the consummation. It's a post-mill view. Sixth seal takes us to the consummation. Many see the sixth seal here taking us to the consummation because of the universal language that you get in it. But verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. So they're coming like all at once and a lot. So let's just notice here we get these cosmic effects. The sun is black as or like sackcloth. The moon is as or like blood. The stars fell. There are two approaches to interpreting these verses. One is to look for some kind of actual correspondence in the creation itself. So the sun becoming black, the moon becoming like blood. So there's maybe this is an eclipse. Maybe this is like great clouds in the sky because of natural disasters like volcanoes and things, or nuclear winter, you know, and the clouds block out, you know, the sun and the moon and so forth. We've all seen the movies, right, where the sky is like charged and so forth, and there's no more sun or moon. The stars falling, you know, meteor shower. But you need to recognize, even in doing this, you're not interpreting the text literally, are you? Not super literally. The sun doesn't actually turn black. The moon doesn't actually become liquid, you know, hemoglobin. Nobody believes that. The actual stars, these burning giant balls of gas, which are gigantic, if they even got near to the earth, would destroy the earth. They're not actually hitting the ground of the earth. Okay, where everybody turns this into some kind of representation and figure. But there is a difference between finding a correspondence in the physical world and saying, the other way would be saying, well, this is a symbolic way of describing great sorrow and great judgment. That even the creation is in convulsions, as it were. And God uses language like that not only to describe judgments in the earth, but to describe great times of joy. So Psalm 55 would be a great place to find this kind of judgment language in a figurative way. Psalm 55, give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless and my complaint moan noisily and so forth. Let me see if I can get down to the... destruction here. I didn't write down the verses, so obviously... hopefully I didn't go by the Septuagint or this is the wrong psalm. that's possible. I do that at times. Yeah, I can't find what I was seeing before in there now. Oh, well, maybe it was the wrong psalm. Well, I think I do have this. I do have the contrary where we see elements of the creation pictured in a symbolic way to describe great times of joy. So I gave you some of these verses, Isaiah 30, verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold. If that happened, the earth would just be destroyed, literally. Okay, but it's just saying it's a wonderful time of blessing. You know, everything's, you know, light is good. So sevenfold light, perfect light in the daytime, right? And even at night, it's like the day. The worst of the times are like the best of the times now. That's the way it's going to be in this time of joy. As the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people, heals the stroke of their wound. And again, that's not necessarily literal either, but it's talking about when God brings the blessings of the covenant. It's going to be like the moon and the stars and the sun or so much, you know, everything's affected by it. Ecclesiastes 12, remember now your creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, when your years draw near and you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened. Now, obviously, that's a figure. But as we get older, it's like, you know, I mean, you can't even see the light as well. I mean, your eyes begin to have trouble and so forth. The clouds do not return after the rain. When you're young, all right, clouds come. But, you know, you're able to shrug off the hard times and you know, you can get through that. But that as you get older, you always got the sore arm, the sore leg, you know, you get that. And that's what Ecclesiastes is saying. But it's using pictures of the heavenly realm to describe that. Scripture does that a lot. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. Again, in the time of blessing, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God, your glory. The sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be ended. So again, just, you know, you can multiply the verses of this effect in the universe that in poetic and symbolic language is really describing how God is going to be good to his people or how God's going to judge his people. So, Dave. Yeah.
And he started proving his preterism by quoting literal things that happened during the fall of the city of Jerusalem.
Yeah, yeah. Usually in Josephus
he
or something.
Doing the very same thing.
Yeah.
Nailing it down. It's not that he doesn't have a good view.
Yeah.
But it's easy to slip into where I'll say it conveniently fits now what you like the whole time.
Yeah. And we can all find details, right? We can all do that. We can all find details in some history or whatever and say, oh, look, this is it. And I just think that's the thing that you really need to caution yourself on. So, yeah, I'm not surprised. But here's the thing. I don't think, you know, looking at verses 12 to 14, and I've read a lot of commentary. Sky is receded as a scroll is rolled up. And people talk about what that could be. Every mountain and island moved out of its place. What could that be? And some guys talk about, well, this is what this is. And this is what this is. And this is what this is. And I just don't think it's possible to know. Even if there is an actual physical phenomena that's supposed to be understood by the text, I mean, many things could make the sun appear dark. Many things could. Many things could make the moon appear as blood. You know, a blood moon is the, what, a full lunar eclipse or something where it looks red. And I've been around guys who want to make a lot of blood moons. And I mean, you know, I have some friends in different circles. And, you know, I just want to get quiet when they start talking about the next blood moon. You know, what's going to happen? And, you know, but maybe there will be, maybe it will be an actual lunar eclipse in the sky that will go along with some of these things. Or a lot of other stuff. Again, pollution in the sky, different kind of clouds because of the volcanoes or because of war and a nuclear blast. I mean, there's so many things that could do that. Right? Even the stars falling to the sky. I mean, the most natural explanation would be a great meteor shower, which we've had in the past. And you could probably find one around the time of Jerusalem's destruction. I mean, who knows? You know, and maybe that's it. Or maybe it's a bunch of, you know, like carpet bombs flying, falling. I mean, or maybe some other natural phenomenon. You know, I don't know. But it seems to me there's just, I cannot find enough information in the text to say this is what it has to be. I mean, it's some kind of symbolic representation that maybe is and does have an actual connotation in the physical realm that will be real. But I don't know how you can say it has to be this or that or this or that, Denny.
I was just going to say, I appreciate you giving us a caution. You could say, Matthew, you've got to teach us exactly what it means. Mm. Okay, but your caution is, we don't necessarily know, it's just, we don't know everything.
It's, yeah, it's symbolic, apocalyptic literature that is telling us about God's judgment here. And here's the thing. I mean, here's another one. So I didn't speak too much about the sky, right? The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. It's actually the word separate. You could find some say the sky vanished. And that word can mean it. But it really, the root meaning of the word here in Greek is to split or to separate. Let me show you a couple places where it's used in the New Testament. When Jesus says of marriage, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's this word. Now that's pretty strong, isn't it? That's got to mean separate. It doesn't mean let not man vanish, right? Or recede. And the same thing when Paul is, or the book of Acts is describing how Paul and Barnabas didn't get along. And what do? They separated. It's this word. It's this word. You could describe it this way. It would be more literal to say, and the sky split, separated. As a scroll, when it's rolled up, that part is there. But the sky actually separated, split, and then it likens it, the illustration is to a scroll. Now again, is that some literal thing that's happening in the sky? And what in the world could that possibly be? I don't know. Or is it just, you know, wow, the judgments are so severe, it's like, you know, even the most stable things that you could count on, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, your whole world's shaken. I mean, can you imagine, like, you know, losing your home and being persecuted or having disease and you're on the run and you're, you know, your family is dying and it's like everything's shaken, you know. But again, is there an actual connotation in the heavens? I'm just not going to nail it down either way. I'm just going to try to tell you what the other guys are saying and what the text does say. And let's remember that. All of them ultimately are images of the terror of God's judgment. Real in this world or not. There is a terrifying judgment that's going on in this text. And that is something to consider. So I've got a couple of neat things to do here. I sort of have fun with this, so we'll see what you do. So the sixth seal, what do you see? You see six effects. There's an earthquake. The sun becomes black. The moon becomes blood. The stars fall. The sky is split. And the mountains and the islands are moved. The verb groups them as one. So there are six effects from the sixth seal in the world. Then there are six classes of men that are affected. The kings, the magnates, the chiliarchs, the military leaders, the rich, plural, I put the S there so you know it's, we can't say the riches, but it's the rich ones, the strong ones, plural, and then every slave and free. And again, that's one category, because the all governs both, the pos, the pon. That's why, and I know in English it says every slave and every free. There's one every slave and free. It's grouped as one. All right. So there are six effects in the world. There are six classes of men. This is the sixth seal. Six, six, six. The number of the beast. Boy, I could write a book now, huh? Maybe I'd make some money.
Or a song.
So there's a lot of things you can do with a little imagination. By the way, I want to look at this language for a second. Because this universal language here pushes me to say, whatever type may have happened in the past, that this judgment is the end, the final judgment. And so that would be my position on this. And again, this isn't germane to my view. Dennis Johnson in Triumph of the Land, post-mill, he says this is the consummation. This is the final judgment because of the language. The kings of the earth, kings, plural. The great men. This would be magnates. This would be the king's court. This would be like the president's cabinet. You know, the powerful men next to the king. So everybody who's not a king but great in the government, you know, the satraps and all that you always see around rulers, the kings, the magnates, the chiliarchs. This would be all generals, military dictators. It has to do with the military leadership. All commanders and things like that. So you've got all the heads of the states, all the people that are next to the heads of the states, all of the generals, leaders. And then you have all of the rich ones. Now, this would be all corporation leaders, businessmen, all who basically rule like nations. Some of these guys are they have more power than small nations. It's unbelievable. Like, you know, Google has more power and influence than probably half the nations in the world. You know, these mega corporations now that can dictate policy in so many places. The strong ones, this would be anybody with power or influence in any realm. Think of the movie stars, how strong they are as far as their influence, or the great sports stars, or the great media personalities. They can cause riots. They can do so much. So, you know, the kings, plural, magnates, chiliarchs, rich ones, strong ones, and then every slave and free, every slave and free. So this would be like everybody else. This universal language pushes me beyond just the city of Jerusalem or one nation or, you know, Israel or Rome. I think we're looking at the final judgment. Now, whether or not the rest unfolds something that happens, you know, again, or whether or not we get an orderly thing, and this, you know, we progress with very quick detail or something. It seems to me that this is the end. And the fact that they recognize the great day of the wrath has come, hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. There's a recognition here that they're fleeing God, and they cry out to the mountains and the rocks, you know, fall on us and so forth. And what I wanted to give you at this point was the chart on the back, which hopefully you have. And of course, I didn't bring one up for myself. Thanks, I appreciate it. And this is pretty much every place you find these things in Scripture. There may be one or two or a few that I missed, but I think I got most of them. And I spent a lot of time putting them together. And I tried to cut them up, because a lot of the passages extend through the different columns, because they'll mention the earthquake and the sun and the moon and the stars, or they'll mention the stars and the sky and the mountains, or they'll mention the sun and the moon and men fleeing and mourning. So you have different events and so forth. But what I wanted to do also, in addition to give you all the places in Scripture where you see this language, and boy, this is where you see John the Apostle's just rich understanding of Scripture, to bring in this kind of language. Again, under the inspiration of God. But we have to go. Scripture interprets Scripture. We have to go where this language is used before if we're going to, I think, have a better understanding. The first verses I did in each column are the other places in the book of Revelation where you see this language. And then I go to the places where the language seems to me most like the language. So there are, for example, a couple of places where men flee and cry, fall on us to the mountains. And that's, if you look in the last column there, in Luke 23, which is very interesting because Jesus is going to the cross. And the women, remember, of Jerusalem are weeping. And he turns to them and he says to them, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children, because it's coming when they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now, to me, that's got to be that generation. How in the world could Jesus say to those women, don't cry for me, cry for yourselves and your kids, because this is, you're going to be saying to the mountains, fall on us. Oh, but it's going to be 2,000 years from now. That just doesn't make sense. Jesus said that. The only other place in Scripture is Hosea chapter 10. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on the altars. They shall say to the mountains, fall on us into the hills, or cover us into the hills, fall on us. Now, Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Assyria. And the immediate reference is to the Assyrian judgment, which was awful for the northern kingdom. Now, you see these correspondences. OK. And like I said, I've definitely been pushed in a preterist direction as I'm looking at this. But because what I'm definitely seeing is the Jerusalem judgment in Israel is crucial and important and big. What that doesn't rule out is the possibility of another fuller final fulfillment at the end. All right. Which you see in a lot of the typology of Israel being brought into captivity. The same thing that was said, you know, by Jeremiah and so forth are brought up again for 70 A.D. You know, and you see some of those things quoted, like Hosea here. This is immediately referenced. This is 700s B.C. Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom, Hosea and Amos. Well, what's he talking about? That Israel is about to be judged by Assyria, and yet we know this happens again. Jesus said it's going to happen again to those women in 70 A.D. Will it happen again at the final end? You know, that's something to be considered. But I just thought, wow, because that's such a unique phrase. Fall on us, hide us, mountains, hills, three times in Scripture. There's no way John wasn't aware of that. And I think John knew the gospel of Luke, which would have been written before, even by the shorter writing of, you know, the more early writing of Revelation. And so John would have known these things. I think Paul was familiar with the gospels, too. And Luke wrote the gospels under Paul's ministry, and he dies 64-ish. So Luke was written clearly. But that's just one place. So let me walk through the column here and try to make some sense of this. So the earthquake. Notice how in the column, the five columns, and I didn't try to do this, but you find more on the far left in the book of Revelation and less on the far right. So you've got five different places where you get earthquakes in Revelation. And that's the first thing that we see here in the sixth seal, great earthquake. And then at the end of the seal, with men fleeing the judgment of God, you only get that one other place, Revelation 20, at the consummation again, I think. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Earth and heaven fled away. That would be everybody, right? And that's what Revelation 6 says, other than heaven. But five earthquake, and then you get the next thing, the sun, moon, and you get three of those places, Revelation 8, 9, and 16. And then the stars you get twice in 8 and 12. And then the sky and the mountains you get twice in Revelation 16 and 8. And then the morn. So you get this like progression as it goes through, with a less repetitive but more repetitive at the beginning. And again, you know, I can do some things with my idealist view of, well, it keeps, you know, the cycle keeps repeating. But that's just some overview things to notice. Let me read some of these things. And I have a little bit more verses in mind than yours, because I couldn't fit it all on one page. I even shrunk the font and like, I went through and abbreviated, you know, trying to get as much information as I could. But let me just read through and notice it. So here's the verse that we're looking at. Verse 12a. I looked, the first column. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Revelation 11:13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. By the way, the first two are great earthquakes. tenth of the city fell. Severe. Or in the earthquake, 7,000 were killed. The rest were afraid, gave glory to the God of heaven. 16:8. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Another great earthquake. That's the three places in Revelation. Great earthquake, great earthquake, great earthquake. Revelation 8:5. The angel takes the censer, fills it with fire, throws it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightning, and an earthquake. Revelation 11:19. The temple of God was opened in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant was seen, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake. And great hail. And then the other passages. Speaking of God's judgment, Joel 2:10 is God's army of judgment is coming and the earth quakes before them. I cut Joel 2 up all over the place because it also mentions the sun and the moon. And so all this is happening in Joel 2. Ezekiel 38, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Great earthquake. This is Gog and Magog, by the way. Ezekiel 38. And then it says, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, they're all going to be affected. This earthquake was just great. But you always see this at God's presence. Remember when Isaiah, in his great, you know, theophany of the temple, And he sees the Lord sitting on the throne. Well, what else does he see? And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with. There was a shaking of the earth at God's presence. As Exodus 19, when God comes down on Mount Sinai, it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. A sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. I just love this passage. And Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. God's presence. God's presence to his people, you know, to give them the law, but his presence in judgment, same thing in Joel. God going out to battle in Judges 5:4-5, and the earth quaked and the mountains were moved. Micah 1:4, again, the mountains and valleys shook at God's presence. Psalm 97:5, the hills melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. When God comes down, there's an earthquake. Isaiah 24:19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it. It will fall and not rise again. God's judging presence in the earth shakes. Let's go to the second column. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. You see this several times in Revelation. At the fourth trumpet, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. Revelation 9, he opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arose out of the pit, smoke of a great furnace, so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Revelation 16, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And it was given to scorch men with great fire. So these effects on the sun three other times, and the moon and stars. Well, the sun and the moon. We'll see the stars next. Joel again, too. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and coming and awesome day of the Lord. Acts 2 quotes that same thing exactly. Peter applies that to the time of the speaking in tongues in Israel in the first century. And he quotes that part of it, too. And he said, this is what, well, you know, remember they say, what's going on? We hear them all speaking in language. Peter says, this is what Joel said to you. And he doesn't just stop at my, you know, on my sons and daughters, I'll pour my spirit. But he goes into this part, too. The sun will be turned into the darkness, the moon to blood before the great coming and awesome day of the Lord. Isaiah 13:10, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not cause its light to shine. Ezekiel 32, I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon will not give her light. Amos, again, speaking of judgment by Assyria, it will come to pass in that day. I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Now, these things didn't actually happen when Assyria took the northern kingdom. It's a picture, at least in that instance. Habakkuk 3:12, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. So God's army goes forth and the sun and the moon's affected. Again, Joel 2:10c, the sun and the moon will grow dark. Joel 3:15, the sun and the moon will grow dark. Isaiah 24:23, this isn't in your columns. The moon will be disgraced. The sun will be ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. Now, the stars I want to do as well, and then I'm going to wrap it up real quick with something. So this is verse 13 in chapter 6. The stars of the heaven fell to the earth. All right. And so we have the stars in Revelation 8:12, and a third of the stars was struck so that a third of them were darkened. Revelation 12, the dragon's tail takes a third of the stars and throws them to the earth. Very similar to what we see here. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. Isaiah 13, the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. Ezekiel 32:7, when I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. Joel 2:10 again, I told you Joel 2's in all these. The stars again, stars diminish their brightness. Daniel 8, and out of one of them came a little horn. He grew up great to the host of the heavens, and he cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground. Sounding a lot like the dragon in Revelation 8. Joel 2:10, and the stars diminish their brightness. I already did that one. I'm sorry. Joel 3:15, the stars will diminish their brightness. Isaiah 34, the heavens and all the host of them fall down as a leaf falls from the vine. And as falling fruit from a fig tree. Isn't that interesting? Because that's what John says. As figs from the tree. Isaiah 34, the heavens and all their hosts fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. Now, there's a bunch of other passages that they're not in your outline. And that's what all three mean down at the bottom in bold. That talk about this in a general sense without mentioning sun, moon, and stars. Now listen to these passages. Ezekiel 32:8. And all the bright lights of the heaven I will make dark over you and bring darkness on your land. Just says the bright lights of the heaven. Micah 3:6. Therefore you shall have night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be dark for them. So speaking of the cosmic symbols of the prophets won't have a word from God. But that's like darkness. It's like the sun going down. Jeremiah 4:24. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. Here's God's judgment so great that the earth goes back to chaos, as it were. Now, obviously, that didn't happen literally when Babylon took Israel, which is what Jeremiah is talking about. But it was like this chaotic scene. Jeremiah 4:28. And the heavens above will be black because I have spoken. Joel 2. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor there will ever be again for many successive generations. So Joel's one of those books we really don't know when it was written. It's either referring to the Babylonian kingdom or maybe another time before. It's either written late or early. And scholars debate that. But he's talking about some army that God is going to use to judge Israel. And he uses all this language. Amos 5:20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Now, unfortunately, we have to stop. But you see the language repeated here over and over and over of sun and moon. And again, earthquake. And we're going to see it with the sky receding as a scroll. And it's the judgment of God. So we're talking about that on the earth. And it's a terrible thing. But the next chapter is what? But God seals his servants. And none of them are to be harmed ultimately by God's judgment. And so some good news is coming. We just have to wait till next week. Oh, by the way, I won't be here next week. I'm taking a week off. We have to go to Oklahoma. I believe Jeff Garrett's going to be presenting next week. So he's been looking for an opportunity, so it works out. So we'll do that. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We do pray that we would be in awe of you, Lord God, and that we would just recognize your absolute control in these things, and that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that we'd be able to understand, Father, more, that your church would grow in her understanding of these things to be better prepared for your return. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.